The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
If you'll take your Bibles, please, and turn to Romans chapter 2. This morning we'll read verses 1 through 6. This is the reading of God's Word. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who passes judgment, for in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. This is the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. I want you to imagine that you're sitting there and you start having chest pains. Okay? Some of you actually have experienced this, okay? You're having chest pains and you're concerned enough that you go to the doctor. And they do the angiogram and the EEG and the EKG and the ABC and the XYZ. And the doctor comes in and he says to you, and he's showing you pictures, you have 99% blockage in all of your coronary arteries. Okay. I can almost guarantee you that you would not say, okay, well, that's pretty good because at least it's not 100. Instead, you would be rushed in for bypass surgery because you would be in imminent danger. You dare not wait another day. Well, the danger that Paul speaks about in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5 is a far riskier danger than 99% blockage in all of your coronary arteries. You see, the Bible diagnoses a frightening condition called hardness of heart. When the Bible diagnoses this condition, we have to pay attention. And I would ask you, even right now, that you would simply ask God to show you whether or not you have a hard heart, and that if you do, that before we're done today, God the Holy Spirit will have softened that heart. So in this context, Paul is addressing the religious Jewish person, and in a sense, by implication, the moral Gentile. And so, as we saw last week in 2:2, Paul asserts that we all have the knowledge of God's certain judgment on those who practice these things. So, in other words, the religious man, the moral man, looks at Romans 1:18-32. And he gives his hearty amen and affirms that those who do these things will in fact be judged by Almighty God. But in verse 3, Paul then drives home a question. And so in a sense, he has set up his invisible opponent, and he set him up in a way like Nathan set up David in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And Paul turns around and he says, "And so do you think this, O man, everyone judging, that you will escape the judgment of God, you who practice the very same things?" So Paul now, in a sense, makes this shift to the religious and the moral person. And what's interesting about Paul's argument is that Paul does not try to make a case or to present evidence that the man judging actually does the same things. There's a sense in which Paul simply asserts that they do the same things as the godless pagan, and he asserts it not because the religious man doesn't think he's a sinner. The way that I read the text is that the religious man actually knows that he's a sinner, although he thinks that in the end, God is going to treat him differently because he's a religious man. And so the person that Paul is addressing in chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, is a person who is misinterpreting God's patience. And he misinterprets God's patience towards him for tolerance. God is treating me differently because I'm better than. God doesn't look at my sin in the same way because I have certain redemptive privileges. In chapter 2, verse 4, Paul then throws down the gauntlet in a sense, and he says to the religious Jewish man, and again by way of implication, the moral Gentile, "Do you despise, do you actually hold in contempt the riches of God's kindness and tolerance and patience with you? Because you obviously don't know that God's kindness is designed to lead you to repentance." So the religious man, the moral man, is looking at the patience of God. So last week, the illustration of the NHP doesn't turn his lights on. And so the religious man starts thinking to himself, God must really love me. God must be okay with me. And it's okay that I do the things that I do, because if he wasn't okay with it, of course, I wouldn't be blessed. God wouldn't be showing me patience. God wouldn't be showing me kindness. God wouldn't be taking care of me in all the ways that he takes care of me. And he would, if he wasn't happy with me, he'd be pouring out his wrath like he's pouring out his wrath on those godless pagans. In verse 5, which is our text today, Paul spells out the reason that he can say that a person is despising or holding in contempt the kindness and patience of God. The description in 1:18 to 32 is the one who he hates God. The guy that Paul's talking about in Romans 2 is the guy who tips his hat to God. He's got God talk in his vocabulary. He knows the right words. He's been in church long enough. He knows the verses. He knows the hymns. He knows what to say. Paul's going to drive this point home, that the person despising the kindness of God doesn't think that he's despising the kindness or patience of God. He or she is misrepresenting the patience of God in refusing to act upon that patience in the way that God designed them to act, which is to repent. So Paul describes the condition of the heart. He says in verse 5, but because, okay, but according to, in a sense, the hardness and unrepentance of your heart. So this is in a sense the clear cause of despising the kindness and patience of God. The cause is a hard heart, an unrepentant heart. Now, when Paul uses this term hardness or stubbornness, the idea of a hard or stubborn heart is a heart that is unresponsive. It's not that heart is irreligious, it's that heart is unresponsive. So Old Testament Israel, by the way, was frequently accused of hardness of heart, and one of the most common metaphors for their hardness of heart was uncircumcised hearts. Deuteronomy 10:16, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, there was this, the idea of an uncircumcised heart was a fleshy heart that was unresponsive to God, a heart that stubbornly refused to think and act differently. Blindness. In the New Testament, sometimes, Paul doesn't do it here, but he does it by virtue of his sentence, but sometimes in the New Testament, the word hardness and heart are brought together. Okay? So Jesus was grieved at their hardness of heart, Mark 3, 5. And so the idea of this hard heart would be this idea of this unyielding frame of mind. So a defiance, a coldness, an absolute determined unwillingness to understand or to be taught, let alone to change. Paul then uses another word in addition to hardness, and that is unrepentant. Now all he does here is he takes the word repentance and he puts an alpha privative in front of it, so he negates it. So if to repent is to have godly sorrow and an appropriate turning, to be unrepentant is to have no sorrow and no turning. Okay. No grief for sin, let alone no turning from sin. And so Paul describes the heart as being hard and unrepentant. Now, when he says heart, don't think just simply of, let's say, the emotions or the affections. You have to think that oftentimes heart in the Bible is a reference to the entire inner man, your mind, your will, your affections. And so here's this picture. Paul says, you want to know why you hold in contempt the kindness of God? It's because you have this stubborn, unrepentant heart. This heart of yours is unfeeling. It is insensible. It is untouched. It is unmoved. No matter what is said, no matter what happens, your heart stays in that calcified condition in which it refuses to heed to God for a second. What a disease. What a disease. To be sure, to be unmoved by God's patience and to resist his kindness is to have a hard and unrepentant heart indeed. I mean, so last week we spent some time fleshing out this idea of God's kindness. God's long-suffering, God's patience. And if you can hear about God's kindness, tolerance, long-suffering, and his patience, and not be moved, it's because you have a hard heart. If you can't wrap your heart around the reality that God has not given you what you deserve, and instead has showered grace and mercy upon you when he could have justly poured out wrath upon you, if that doesn't move you, it's because you have a hard heart. If you hear the gospel call over, and I don't care whether you've been baptized, I don't care that you profess faith. Listen, if a person hears a call to repentance and actually says within himself, my way is my way, my sin is my sin, my agenda is my agenda, and I am not going to turn, that is an unrepentant heart that does not know God. Paul's not fooling around here. This is more urgent than the cardiologist coming in saying, you've got 99% blockage. You're on the brink of dying. And Paul says, the condition is this hard, unrepentant heart. Do you understand that the mercy of God, the kindness of God is designed to lead you to repentance, and if you don't repent, it's because you're holding his mercy in contempt. It doesn't matter if you're a church member. It doesn't matter if you tithe. It doesn't matter if you've been baptized. It doesn't matter that you have a big old fat study Bible. It doesn't matter. None of that matters if you're an unrepentant person when God tells you to repent. So, well, you don't know my circumstances. Well, I may not, but I know the patience of God. The result, Paul says, of the condition is you're storing up for yourselves wrath. Here's a interesting thing. Paul uses the word, we translate storing up. It's treasuring up. It's the same word that's used in Matthew 6, 19 to 20, where we are to do what? We are to store up treasures for ourselves in heaven, right? So there's this idea of you value what you're storing up. Right? It's used this way in a number of places. Sometimes it's just used of storing up money. Only one other time is it used negatively. All the other times it's used positively. But here is the irony, is that the treasuring up isn't a treasuring up of reward. It's a treasuring up of wrath. Paul says, you're treasuring up all right, but you're treasuring up the wrong thing. You're storing up all right, but you're storing up the wrong thing. The stubborn, unrepentant religious person is making daily deposits in the bank of wrath. Every day that the hard-hearted, unrepentant person refuses to repent, it is as if they are making another deposit, another deposit, another deposit, building up more and more and more principal in the bank of wrath. And that's what Paul says you're storing up for yourselves, is wrath. So the stubborn, unrepentant moralist is despising the very patience of God, which was designed to bring him to repentance. And every single day that he experiences the patience of God and refuses to repent, he's storing up more and more wrath. The math is simple. God shows patience, you refuse to repent, you're making a bigger deposit in the bank of wrath. The interest that accrues compounds daily. And the very thought of making deposits in the bank of wrath, storing up wrath, should terrify us. So today, God says, I'll let you breathe my air. I'll let you drink my water. I'll let you hear my word. I will be kind to you. I will show mercy to you. And then that hard-hearted, unrepentant person says, well, thank you very much, but I still refuse to repent. And God says, you just made another deposit. And the amount gets bigger and bigger and bigger with each passing day. And it is wrath. The very kind of wrath spoken of in Romans 1:18, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness. And the wrath that is being spoken of here is the very same kind of wrath. God is holy, God is righteous, God is just, God is perfectly just. So God's justice is manifested in his wrath against sin. So God's wrath is always a righteous wrath, and it is a just response that is a proper, a fitting response to his rational creatures who have violated his law, insulted his holiness, and trampled underfoot his kindness. The final consequence is that in the day of wrath, in revelation of the righteous judgment of God, that wrath is going to be revealed. So here's in a sense the rub of the argument. Paul has said in Romans 1:18 that he describes present wrath being presently revealed. So in the God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up, that is how wrath is presently being revealed. God is judging sin with more sin. The thing about what he describes in chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, is that the wrath that he's talking about now is not wrath that is presently being revealed. It is wrath which is presently being stored up, which means that it's currently hidden. Now, the religious guy looks at the present revelation of God's wrath and the present revelation of God's patience, and he uses it as a double standard. God judges the icky people, but he likes me. Paul's point is simple. You're not going to escape. You're not going to escape. There is a future day of wrath and revelation from which you will not escape. You think that because You didn't get it today that you're okay, but Paul says, make no mistake about it. You're storing it up, you're storing it up, you're storing it up. It looks hidden to you because you're storing it up, but one of these days, God is going to unleash the fullness of his fury in the revelation of his wrath. Do you understand when the Bible talks about the righteous judgment of God, the day of the righteous judgment of God is a day of revelation. It is a revelation of God's righteous judgment. Paul's point is not that there's no wrath now for the religious person. You just don't see it. And so, guess what, religious person? Guess what, moral person? Payday someday. Payday someday. There's coming a day. Make no mistake about it. It is being stored up. The bank of wrath against the religious person, one of these days, will be completely, thoroughly cashed out in divine judgment. And Paul says that this day is a day of righteous judgment, which means a just verdict. You understand, of course, and we'll see this as we dig into verse 6, is that there is, in fact, coming a day in which God is going to pass a just verdict against everyone. People that have lived in countries that haven't been blessed with the gospel, they'll be judged with a righteous judgment. But I would remind you of a very simple principle. To whom much is given, much is required. Do you understand that every single one of us in this room is blessed beyond measure? You could have been born in Moldova. You could have been born a Muslim. You could have been born in Irian Jaya and worshipped gods of stone and wood. You were born in a nation that has experienced the light of the gospel since its inception. You were born into a nation in which there are Christian churches and Bible preaching churches, and the gospel is abundant. Oh, how much more is every single one of us in this room without excuse? Oh, you've heard. Young people, you've heard. You've heard again and again and again. And so when every day passes and you don't repent, God is saying, how much more kindness do I need to show to you? That kindness is designed to bring you to repentance. This day of wrath is the day in which our Lord Jesus will return to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. As Newton put it, see the judge, our nature wearing, clothed in majesty divine. Day's coming. Just as sure as the sun came up this morning, that day's coming. And when Paul says he's going to render to each person according to his deeds, we'll talk more about that next week. That's the beginning of our text for next week. But understand that what Paul's doing is Paul is establishing the biblical principle of judgment, which is that God judges impartially. So there is no justification for the deeds that are done because you're religious. There is no grading on a curve because you go to church. There is a divine judge, and there's a divine standard of judgment, and everybody is subject to it. The religious man doesn't get slack on the judgment day. The moral man doesn't get a pass on the judgment day. The churchgoer doesn't get a card that says, oh, free parking. It's the same standard for everyone. I will tell you, you need to hear this. July 7th, 1741, in Enfield, Massachusetts, now Connecticut, Jonathan Edwards was the visiting preacher at the church in Enfield. And Edwards preaches on that day what has become the most famous sermon ever preached in American history. You know it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. Edwards preached that sermon at Enfield, and he was the visiting preacher, and that sermon, one sermon, was used mightily, greatly by God. In fact, a particular Reverend Stephen Williams had written a first-hand account of what happened as Edwards preached that sermon. You can read it on the internet. You can read it in Edwards' works. You should read it. You probably read it in your high school anthology and heard how awful Edwards was. Read it with new eyes. You'll appreciate the imagery, the urgency. Edwards preached that sermon. He can't even finish the sermon because in the course of the preaching of Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, the Spirit of God was so profoundly at work that people began crying out in the sermon. What must I do to be saved? Help me, Christ, I'm going to hell. Edwards preached that sermon, and the Spirit of God worked in people's lives in such a profound way. Many historians look at it as one of the critical points of the Great Awakening. And in fact, Reverend Stephen Williams, in describing this sermon and the effects of it, by the way, Edwards never got to finish the sermon, never actually finished the sermon. The effects of the sermon, of course, are, they would say today, epic, legendary. And Stephen Williams, a pastor who was in that meeting, says that, "Dear Mr. Edwards came and preached to us." He describes the whole thing, and then he gets to the end and he says, "I seemed so affected and moved and ready to be dissolved into tears." Here's the amazing thing. Edwards had preached that very same sermon 6 months before to the Congregational Church in Northampton, which was his congregation, to no effect. The very sermon that brought people to the brink, the precipice of hell. You had people in infield hanging onto the pillars, afraid that if God didn't save them at that moment, they would slide into hell. He preached that very same sermon to his own congregation 6 months earlier, and nobody responded. It's like two men going to the doctor, and they both find that they have 99% blockage in all of their coronary arteries. The one immediately sees his need, immediately seeks help, secures the surgeon, schedules the surgery, does what he needs to do to survive. The other thinks, I'm okay. I know some people get freaked out over diagnoses like this, but not me. I'm cool, calm, collected. I have my stuff together. I don't worry about stuff like that. I'll take care of it someday. Not today. Certainly not tomorrow. I'm busy tomorrow. Certainly not next week. I'm busy next week. But I'll tend to it someday, but I'm not worried about it right now. Oh, fool! Don't assume because you're still breathing air that you've got time. Do you realize, first of all, that it is the very mercy of God to warn you today about a future day of the wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It is total mercy today. So this is, as it were, the divine physician warning you, arteries are clogged, surgery now. Don't wait. Open heart surgery right now. I'm willing. You need to be willing. And the minute you say, no, thank you, you just put another huge deposit in the bank of wrath. What is that day going to be like for you? Young people, what do you think that day is going to be like for you? God's put you in a Christian home. God's given you Christian parents. God has taught you His ways through Sunday school teachers and pastors and friends and youth group and all of those things. And you know the right way to go. And God says, you need to turn to me. You need to have a soft heart to me. And you just keep saying, no, I'm going to do my own thing. Thank you. You're storing up wrath. Yeah, 12-year-olds can store up wrath. 13-year-olds can store up wrath. 15-year-olds can store up wrath. 40-year-olds can store up wrath. 50-year-olds can store up wrath. And the older you get, the better you get at making the deposits. It is a mercy of God to warn. We like to go up to the Oregon coast and go on vacation, and they have these tsunami warning signs, and then they have these signs pointing you where you're supposed to go in case a tsunami comes. And I wouldn't put this past Oregon, but let me just fantasize for a second. What if the state government or the city council said, you know, those tsunami signs with the waves and the little person running, those are kind of scary. And that siren, that alarm that sounds, it's just a sort of a drill. You know, I mean, it just scares people. The last thing we want to do is scare people. I mean, let's take the signs down. Let's put up sunflowers instead. Free marijuana stands. The warning is an act of mercy. You take the signs down, it's not because you care about people. By the way, a pastor or a preacher that will not preach on the judgment of God and warn people to flee from the wrath to come is more concerned about people's opinions than God's opinion. If you continue to despise God's kindness and patience with each passing day, with each passing sermon, you're storing up more and more wrath for yourself. And one of these days, it's simply going to be too late. Andrew Fuller said, future misery will greatly consist in reflection. One of the things that will make hell hell is not only the realization of the white hot, unmitigated wrath and justice of Almighty God. But one of the things that will make hell hell would be reflecting on all of the times that you knew God was being patient with you, and you, in essence, just gave him the finger and told him to get out of your way. Do you not think, oh man, that those very moments, whether it was a friend talking to you or in the midst of a Bible study or in the middle of a sermon where God was trying to get your attention, do you not think that it will be those very memories and reflections that will gnaw at your soul forever? God gave me a chance. He gave me a day. He gave me an opportunity. He gave me a life full of mercy. And all I did was store up wrath for the day of wrath. And now I am an object of divine wrath. Right now, you're an object of divine patience. Every single one of you. Those of you that are sobered by this, those of you that smirk at it, here's the reality, is that you're right now an object of divine patience. One of these days you will cross a line and you will be forever an object of wrath. So, in order to truly escape, you see, there is an escape. Thanks be to God, there's an escape. But the escape is not your own good works. And the escape is not your own religiosity. And the escape is not anything in you. The escape of the judgment of God and to be safe in the day of wrath is completely outside of you. And what you need to do is you need to realize that this is what I deserve. I deserve it. If you don't see that you deserve it, you're not ready to be saved. If you don't see that you deserve it, you're not ready to be forgiven. If you don't see that you deserve wrath, then you are not in the position to receive mercy. And so the way to escape it, the way to find safety, the way to find refuge is just to fall on your face and say, God, I deserve it. I deserve every single minute of eternity separated from you under your judgment. I deserve it. But my only hope is in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the God-man who came into this world and actually bore your wrath in my place. That's the only escape. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Jesus Christ is the only place of refuge, the only place of safety on the day of wrath. And so you run to Jesus. You run from your sin and you run to Jesus and you run to the one that bore the wrath that you deserve. And in him you find life, and in him you find hope, and in him you find forgiveness, and in him you find a righteousness that will withstand the white hot judgment of Almighty God on the last day. And so you run to Jesus, you cling to him, you hold fast to him with the absolute confidence that he will hold you fast all the way to the end. Let's pray. Father, we plead with you to be mighty to save. We plead with you to soften every hard heart. Father, we realize when our hearts are hard, we don't think they are. Show us. Break up the fallow ground. Turn us to you. Turn us and we'll be turned. Father, we pray for those who are unconverted, unregenerate. Father, we pray that you would shake heaven and earth to bring them to Jesus. Be mighty to save, we pray today, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.